Thank you, Anna Lynn. Let's pray. Our Father, we come now to the time in our service where we consider these words that was just read for us, words from your scriptures that you have given us. What a gift. Lord, we thank you that you wrote it down. We pray that you would help us to understand and to apply it to our lives as we leave today. Make us more like Jesus, your Son. In his name, amen. So, Paul, in Ephesians, in the New Testament, he writes this to the church in Ephesus. He says, "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we can ask or think, according to the work within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." I think that these two verses from Ephesians, in a way, almost sum up the entire message of the Bible. God is able, and he accomplishes his plan for redemption in a way that we could never imagine or think to ask. God does the work, and he does it in his own way. He is powerful. An illustration to help us understand this, I read an article from the Pioneers Mission Agency. They work in missions, and they wrote an article about a man. He was a Muslim man in the Middle East named Ali, who came to faith in Christ. These missionaries were eating at a restaurant. He was the server, and they got to talking about faith, and somewhere along the meal, he leaned in real close in the Middle East, right? And he tells these two missionaries, he says, "I have a secret. I'm not a Muslim anymore. I'm a Christian." And they were, of course, amazed by this, even his willingness to share this news with them in this setting. And they connected, and they ended up going to his house, or hosting him in their home a few weeks later. And so this man, Ali, and his two teenage sons came into these missionaries' home in the Middle East, and they're sitting, you know, just fellowshipping with one another. And one of the sons, 16-year-old, looks over and sees their movie collection in their living room. And he points out one movie, and he says, "I see you have Nacho Libre on your bookshelf." And I'm like, "Yeah, how do you know about Nacho Libre? If you don't know that movie, it's starring Jack Black, and he is a monk who lives at a monastery, and he is the cook, and they care for orphans at this monastery. But he moonlights as a luchador. Right, as a wrestler at nighttime, which is frowned upon in the monastery. But so it's a slapstick comedy, and he says, "That was our first introduction to Jesus, that movie. That's what eventually led us to follow Jesus." And these missionaries are like, "What? What are you talking about? Are you kidding me? Right? This is a slapstick comedy starring Jack Black." And they said, "When we watch this movie, we are first introduced to the idea of a God who cares for orphans." And this blew our minds, that a God could be merciful and care for orphans. And so we had to investigate, who is this God? And so they did. They investigated the Christian God, and eventually they made the decision to trust in Jesus Christ. I heard someone once say that God can hit a straight lick with a crooked stick. And that story, of all stories, illustrates that, right? A Muslim man coming to faith by watching Nacho Libre. God did this with the man that wrote those words of power in Ephesians, right? Paul, from essentially a terrorist to a missionary and church planter. And if you do a survey of the Bible, you'll find that God has always used the most unlikely of people and means to accomplish his purposes. It's how God operates. And he does so in our text today, in Exodus 3 and 4. Because in this text, we see God call and send Moses as the mediator and leader of his people Israel. But Moses was far from perfect. Moses was not the best candidate. He was unqualified. He'd already messed up once, right? And these chapters are filled with a list of excuses that Moses gives to God as to why God should not use him for his plans, despite the fact that each of Moses' excuses are valid in a sense, because the things that Moses will bring up, they're true to a degree. Despite all of that, God still calls Moses and sends Moses for the task. And so as we look at this text today, and we think about the mission of God, I just have two statements that we'll tease out. Two statements that will help us understand God's mission to redeem lost people, and then how he uses imperfect people to accomplish those purposes. So God is working to accomplish his plan of salvation, and he uses unlikely people and means to do it. God is very able, my friends. That's what we see in the text. God is able. So the first statement that I want to make is this. The mission of God cannot be accomplished without the equipping of God. God's plans can't come to fruition unless God equips those that he sends for the mission. So here's what you need to know at the top. God purposefully uses imperfect people to accomplish his perfect plans. It's God's purpose. God does it on purpose. He chooses to use imperfect people like you and I to accomplish his perfect plans. It's not a mistake. It's not an accident. It's not like he doesn't have any better choices. This is how he operates. Last week, we looked at the first half of this text that Anna Lynn read. William read the same one last week. If you're confused, we're kind of overlapping a little bit. But God reveals himself to Moses in this text. And we get a vision of this powerful God, and God reveals his divine rescue plan to Moses and tells Moses he's going to use him to do it. And as you can imagine, Moses has some concerns, mainly that he's probably not the right guy for the job, so he questions God. And this week in the text, what we see is no less than five arguments from Moses in response to God calling and sending him. So Moses gives five excuses, right? Who am I that you should send me? What am I supposed to tell them? What if they don't believe me? I've never been a good public speaker. And then finally, please send someone else. Five excuses. And you'll notice here that they almost spiral down, don't they? So Moses spirals, right? Maybe you can find some comfort in that, right? You can resonate. Moses spirals out of control. It starts out with, are you sure you have the right guy? And it ends with, please, God, send somebody else, anyone else, not me. He's spiraling. And all these comebacks to God, Moses basically lays out all the ways in which he is lacking. Moses is lacking. It's true. And he uses these as excuses for not obeying God. And so I have summed all of these excuses up, and they all start with the letter I, because I love you, and you can remember them easier, right? So if you are down for a little bit of alliteration, the first excuse that Moses makes is inadequacy. Moses is inadequate for the task. We see this in verse 11 and 12. From chapter 3. We looked at this question last week in great depth, so we're not going to spend much time here today. But in this question, in verse 11 of chapter 3, he says, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the Israelites out of Egypt? Moses is basically asking, who am I that you should use me, God? I don't have a great resume. I lack the ability, I lack the credibility to carry out this task. So Moses has a self-esteem issue here, you could say. He doesn't think that he meets the cut. And you know what's amazing about God's response to this in verse 12? Is that God never addresses Moses' concern by talking about his low self-esteem directly. He doesn't answer Moses' question, who am I? By telling Moses who Moses is. Instead, he responds by telling Moses who he is. He says, this is who the God that is sending you is. See, God's mission, his plans, they aren't dependent on our being adequate enough for the task. They're dependent upon his going with us in the task. So Moses has low self-esteem. He says, I'm not good enough. I'm inadequate. And God says, but I'm going with you. That makes you adequate. The second excuse I'll call insufficiency. We see this in chapter 3, verse 13 through 22. Moses says, all right, so suppose I go and I do this, what you're calling me to, God. What am I supposed to tell them? What do I say? I mean, why would they believe that you sent me here to do this? So we see that Moses lacks the sufficiency to accomplish the mission. He knows he doesn't really add up to much. He doesn't have anything to tell them, right? He already, honestly, had been there, done that 40 years ago, and they ran him off. They rejected him as their leader. So for the next 9 verses straight, God lays out his sufficiency to Moses. And Moses doesn't say a word for 9 verses. This is just God just laying it on, telling Moses, here's all the ways that I'm sufficient, Moses. Moses says, I'm nobody. I have no authority. I don't have anything to tell them. And God says, tell them my name. Tell them my words. And when you do, I'll do all the work to convince them to believe what you're saying. So let's look at this. His name. God says, tell them my name. Tell them I am is sending you. That is, tell them that the one with all authority over the universe and over every human life, tell them the one who is totally self-sufficient, tell them that's the one that sent you to them. Tell them that the one who is more powerful than the Pharaoh over them, oppressing them, he's the one who sent you. And then second, he tells Moses, tell them that the God of their fathers has sent you. This is incredible because God is telling them, tell them the same God who made and kept all the promises to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob, the stories that they would have known about, their forefathers. Tell them it's the same God that's sending you. It's the same God who's working now among them. This is God saying, I've got history with these people. I can be trusted. I've done it before, I'll do it again. I'm good for my word. My track record stands for itself. Moses doesn't have the authority, but God holds all authority over all things. That's his name. But second, God says, tell them my word. So here in this story, Moses is acting as a prophet, meaning he is going to declare to the people what God has said for them. Moses is the mouthpiece of God. And God's word is so good here. He says, tell them that I have seen them in their oppression. I've seen them. I've seen their suffering. And I promise to rescue them from the land of slavery and bring them into the land of abundance and life, a land flowing with milk and honey. Tell them that. That's the word that you're to give to them. I see their hurt and their pain and their suffering, and I'm going to do something about it. I'm going to lead them into abundance and life. And then notice that in verse 18, God promises that they will listen to your voice when you say these words. And this is still God's mission today. He sends us out to declare his name and his good word to all people, and he promises that some will listen. But we know today, and the same was true for Moses, that some will not. Not everyone will listen. Some will, but not everyone. He tells Moses that Pharaoh is not going to listen. And this is where the story of Exodus can get a little difficult, right? So lean in and just pay attention here, because what we learn is a very important lesson. Only God is able to change men's hearts. Only God can change the human heart. You and I cannot. Pharaoh is never going to listen to Moses and do what he says unless God acts. We cannot accomplish God's mission without him. Unless he acts, we labor in vain. He will stretch out his mighty arm. He will compel Pharaoh. He will let them go. He will give his people favor. He will provide everything his people need on their journey through the wilderness. God will do all of the work. So this is the picture of God that we get to insufficiency. The third excuse is ineffectiveness. This is where we pick up here in chapter 4. And we see that Moses believes himself to be ineffective as God's agent. Because even with all this good news from God, Moses still argues with God and doubts God's calling. He's convinced that people will not believe him, they will not listen to him when he goes. He will be ineffective apart from God's intervention. After all that God has said so far, Moses is still not convinced that God is powerful enough. Because Moses is more focused on his lack of power than he is on God's word and promises to him. Moses is focused more on himself than he is on God. And so God proves to Moses that he is powerful and does the work through several powerful signs. So let's look at these. The first is a snake. We see this in chapter 4, verse 3 through 5. He tells Moses, "What's in your hand?" "A staff." "We'll throw it on the ground," he said. So Moses threw it on the ground. It became a snake, and he ran from it, obviously. The Lord told Moses, "Stretch out your hand and grab it by the tail." So he stretched out his hand and caught it, and it became a staff in his hand. "This will take place," he continued, "so that they will believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, has appeared to you." So this is the first sign to prove that God is powerful. This was more than likely a cobra in this snake, or in this text here. And I don't know much about wildlife, but I Googled this, and ChatGPT confirmed, right, that if you're going to pick up a snake, you don't pick it up by its tail. That's a bad way to handle a snake. You want to get the part that can bite you, right? So you don't pick up a snake by its tail. Now, the snake also represented Pharaoh. It was a symbol here. Pharaoh had a snake on his headpiece. It was an image to show Moses that God was way more powerful than Pharaoh was. God was in control. So that's the first sign of God's power. The second is leprosy. In verse 6, in addition, the Lord said to him, "Put your hand inside your cloak." So he put his hand inside his cloak, and when he took it out, his hand was diseased, resembling snow. It's leprosy. "Put your hand back inside your cloak," he said. So he put his hand back inside his cloak, and when he took it out, it had again become like the rest of his skin. If they do not believe you and will not respond to the evidence of the first sign, they may believe the evidence of the second sign. So leprosy was a death sentence in Moses' time. You get leprosy, it's the end. Egypt had no cure for leprosy. They didn't know what to do with it. But evidently, God proves here that he can. He rules over all disease. He has the power over sickness, and he has the power over death. God is powerful. And now a third sign. The Nile River. We see this in verse 9. "And if they don't believe even these two signs or listen to what you say, take some water from the Nile, pour it on the dry ground. The water you take from the Nile will become blood on the ground." The Nile River was the pride of Egypt. They worshipped it, in fact. The Nile River was an idol, a false god. But here, in this sign, God is foreshadowing the plagues that are to come, which we will get into in the next few weeks. And these plagues that God is going to do, turning the Nile into blood, they all exist to prove that God is powerful and that there is no match. There is no equal to Yahweh. Not even their God, their false god, the Nile River, stood a chance in the sight of the one true God. So now, what was God doing with all these signs? Well, first, he was answering the question, who's got the power here? Because that was Moses' concern. Who's got the power? God does. It's the answer, clearly. Second, God was requiring Moses to act obediently in faith, because God was calling Moses to do these signs, right? When he goes to Pharaoh, perform these signs in front of Pharaoh and the people, then they will believe. Well, Moses is going to have to trust God if he's going to do what God is telling him to do here. The application is clear to us that God has the power, and he demands that we trust in him and his power. So what's our sign today? Moses had these three signs. What's our sign? What's our reminder today that God has all power and authority and that we must trust in him and be obedient to him in faith? What's our sign? An empty tomb. Friends, right now there is an empty tomb in the Middle East and there's an occupied throne in heaven. And that for us is a sign that God holds the power today over life and death. There is no match, there is no equal to God. He is the only one who rules over life and death. He conquered the grave, he conquered our sin, and only he can offer us forgiveness and eternal life because he's the only one on the throne. He has the power, and we can trust him with our lives and follow him obediently in faith, no matter what he calls us to, because Christ is alive. The fourth excuse, though, is incompetence. Incompetence. We see this in chapter 4, verse 10 through 12. Moses replies to God, and he says, "Please, Lord, I've never been eloquent." So now he's saying, I'm not a good speaker. It's no doubt that God has the power and that his message is awesome. But what if you're not a good public speaker? Maybe you resonate with this one, and the thought of talking in front of people terrifies you. But this was Moses' next excuse. Apparently, Moses had some sort of speech impediment. We're not totally sure what it is, but clearly it affected his ability to speak publicly. And Moses' excuse here is that no matter how powerful God is, or no matter how amazing his good news is for the people, there was surely someone else who could say it better than him. There was a better mouthpiece out there somewhere. Moses wasn't it. And God's response to this excuse is twofold. One, he made Moses' mouth, right? He created Moses. And two, he would give Moses the words to say. So, you think your mouth is the problem, Moses? Well, I made it. I'm the creator. You don't know what to say? Well, I'll give you the words to say. I'll put the words into your mouth when the time comes. When I read this, I think to myself, like, it's almost as if at this point, God is just saying, what else you got, Moses? Like, what other excuse can you throw out? Anything else? Everything you're bringing to me is totally irrelevant because it's not about you. You keep talking about your incompetence like it's a problem for me. But don't you understand that your incompetence is precisely why I'm using you? See, Moses' incompetence and mine and your incompetence, these aren't hurdles or obstacles for us being used in the kingdom of God. They are actually qualifications. Do you know what Moses' problem here is in this text? Is that he thought too much about himself. And not enough about God. He thought way too much about himself and not enough about God. God uses weak, broken vessels all the time to accomplish his glorious purposes. Our incompetencies aren't disqualifications. They may help us make the cut. And I can assure you, none of your shortcomings, and you all have them, I have them, right? None of your shortcomings are going to thwart God's plans. None of your inadequacies are going to mess God's plan up. Because we're not called as God's people, as followers of Jesus, to make good, beautiful speeches. We're just called to share good news. That's it. It doesn't have to be fine and eloquent. Just share the good news of Jesus. Last, the final excuse I'm calling insubordination. We see this in verse 13. Finally, Moses says, "Please, Lord, just send someone else. Send someone else." And in verse 14, it says, "Then the Lord's anger burned against Moses." And so what we see here is this last excuse of Moses is more of a desperate final plea to just get out of the mission of God. He's done with excuses. He's just saying, just send someone else. I don't want to do it. And what's ironic here, and counterintuitive really, is that Moses says here, "Lord, Send someone else. It's lowercase here, not all caps. So he's not using the name Yahweh here. But what he's saying is Lord, Adonai, which means master. Master, I'm not doing it. It's very ironic, isn't it? You're master and Lord, but I'm not doing what you tell me to do. Moses was a disobedient servant here. God had told him what to do, and he says, Lord, send someone else. And in response to this insubordination from Moses, we see both God's holy anger and his merciful patience and provision. Even in his righteous anger towards Moses and his disobedience here, he was mercifully provisional. Both at the same time. Because it just so happened, and I love whenever that is in scripture, that's just stand out to you. It just so happened that Moses' cousin, Aaron, was already on his way to Moses, and apparently Aaron was a better public speaker than Moses. And so even in the end, in the midst of excuses and outright insubordination and disobedience, God provided help, he provided encouragement, and he promised to fulfill his promises again. Friends, we serve an incredibly merciful God. He is compassionate and merciful towards us. He is patient with us. We are inadequate, and yet he chooses to use us, and we as a result are completely and totally dependent upon him. The story continues, and finally we begin to see Moses obey. And we see this in chapter 4, verse 18 through 31, through the end of the chapter there. And so the second statement I want to make from this text is this. The mission of God demands our faith in him and his faithfulness to us. The mission of God, the success of the mission of God, demands that we put our faith and trust in God and that he remains faithful to us. Without that, it won't happen. So after all of this, Moses finally goes back home. He asks for Jethro's blessing, his father-in-law. He receives it, gathers his family, takes his staff, and he heads to Egypt. And on his journey to Egypt, God had a couple of reminders along the way. He tells Moses, essentially, when you get there, be sure to do all the miracles I have told you to do before Pharaoh. But know this, when you do them, I am going to harden Pharaoh's heart so that he will not listen and he will not let the people go. And again, there's a lot there, and don't worry, we're gonna get into how does God harden someone's heart and how does that work, right? We're gonna get into that in a few weeks during the plagues. But God continues and he says, when he won't let them go, tell him, Israel is my firstborn son. So let him go that he may worship me. If you don't, I will kill your firstborn son. Now, what we need to see in all of this is that God is essentially flexing again. He's telling Moses, he's telling us, he's about to tell Pharaoh that he is the one with all the power here, not Pharaoh. And this is, again, all foreshadowing what is about to come. He's reminding Moses of his power. And then we get to this really crazy and weird section. In verse 24, it says, on the trip, at an overnight campsite, it happened that the Lord confronted him, Moses, and intended to put him to death. So Zipporah, Moses' wife, took a flint, cut off her son's foreskin, threw it at Moses' feet, and said, you are a bridegroom of blood to me. So he let him alone. At that time, she said, you are a bridegroom of blood, referring to the circumcision. So I didn't make Anna Lynn read this section. You're welcome, right? This is a weird section, no doubt. You read through this story, you're like, what just happened? What is this about, right? This is weird. But I'm not skipping it because it's actually very important to the whole story. It tells us something very important about serving God. And this is this. God requires. He demands full obedience from us. God expects and demands and is worthy of our full obedience to everything he says. In verse 24, it appears that God is about to kill Moses. And that seems extreme. Like, what just happened? Didn't he just commission Moses and now he's about to kill him in the night? But notice why. Apparently, Moses never circumcised his son. And this is a problem because God had commanded as a part of the covenant that he made with Abraham back in Genesis chapter 15 that every son of Israel had to be circumcised as a sign of the covenant, that they belonged to God, that he was their God. Circumcision was the sign of that. It identified Israel as God's people. This was a mark, a sign that they were his. And this shows us that Moses had not raised his son with the covenant of God in mind. For whatever reason, he disobeyed God. He didn't raise his son under the covenant of God up until this point. And so God was judging him for his outright disobedience. So his wife steps up and does it for him, right? And it's all weird, but what we see is that Moses, in this point of the story, Moses was no different than the Egyptians because they weren't living under the covenant of God. He wasn't being obedient. And so the question is was he God's servant or not? Who did he belong to here? Was he going to be obedient to God, or was he going to continue to live in disobedience? Moses had to be set apart in obedience to the covenant of God. Blood had to be shed. And it's hard to say, right, that someone is really God's servant if they're not obedient to his ways. If you're not obedient to God and his ways, you can't really call yourself his servant. Do you belong to him or not? That's what Moses was facing. And we too have to be identified with the covenant of God if we're going to be spared by God, if we're going to be forgiven by God. And if we aren't, God will punish us in our disobedience. We are punished and judged because we choose to disobey God, to rebel against his ways. And so we are justly judged for our rebellion. But today, we are saved from this, from that judgment, by trusting in Jesus Christ, who was far better than Moses, because Jesus obeyed every single last one of God's commands. Jesus lived the perfect life that none of you could have lived. He lived it in your place. And yet, he still died as a criminal, as a lawbreaker, even though he was perfect, and he died in your place. And so, when we trust in Jesus and his finished work on our behalf, our hearts are circumcised. Our hearts are made new. And the result is a life lived in obedience to God's commands, all by faith. And what do you know? When all of this was taken care of and Moses finally decided to be obedient, God's plan worked out just as he promised it would. Everything happened just like God said. Moses and Aaron, they go to Israel. Moses does all the signs that he was commanded to do. Aaron spoke the words that he was supposed to speak. And it says in verse 31, and the people believed. They believed. Everything happened just like God said it's going to happen. And in response to all of God's mercy and his faithfulness, that he visited them in their affliction, it tells us that the people responded by worshiping God. They'd heard the good news. God sees us in our oppression. God is going to rescue us and save us. And so they respond by worshiping him. And friends, this should be our response today, the same as the Israelites, that we should bow down and worship God, and because of all of his goodness towards us, that he hears us, he sees us in our sin and our affliction, and he chooses to come to us through his son Jesus and redeem us and save us and lead us to the promised land. See, all of our knowledge of God leads to our worship of God. When we get a sight, a vision of who he is, what his name is, what his word to us is, we worship, we obey, and we trust in him fully out of faith. And so as I close today, I want us to consider three things. Number one, do you know this God? Do you know Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Do you know God through Jesus Christ? Are you trusting in him? Are you walking by faith? Not perfection, but faith. Are you walking in faith in Jesus Christ? Have you trusted in Jesus' work on your behalf? Have you put your faith in Jesus? Do you believe in him? Are you living an obedient life to Jesus and his ways and all of God's commands? Do you know God? If you don't, then you need to trust in Jesus. Put your faith in him and the work he did for you. And when you do, God will rescue and redeem and forgive you, just like he did the Israelites. The second thing to consider is we should all elevate our view of God this week. Every one of us can do this. This is one that we can all apply to our lives when we leave here today. Elevate your view of God. One pastor, he says, you will never attempt great things for God if you don't have a great vision of God. So again, like we said last week, if you want to be obedient to God and follow him faithfully and radically and see him do great things, if we as a church want to follow God and be obedient to him and see him work in our church and in our community, well, then we have to have a great vision of God. We have to elevate our view of who he is and what he is capable of doing through us if we're going to be bold and attempt great things for God. Friends, be reminded from this text today that God is holy, he is self-sufficient, he is eternal, he is mysterious, he's glorious, he's gracious, he's powerful, he's able, and he's provisional. Elevate your view of God this week. Finally, number three, realize, understand that God accomplishes his purposes through weak vessels. He works through people like you and me. Because of who God is, stop making excuses and start trusting in his promises. Whatever God is calling you to, no matter how scary it may be, stop making excuses, start trusting in God. If he is God, then you have to obey him. That's how it works. So the question becomes, are you obeying him? Or is there some part of your life that you are saying, Master, no. Are you obeying him fully? Are you arguing with God's calling on your life? Whatever that may be, whatever he is leading or prompting you to do, are you arguing with him like Moses did? Or are you agreeing with God's calling on your life like Jesus did, who is faithfully and fully obedient to what God the Father called him to do? So friends, look to Jesus today, not only as your example, but also as your Savior, who makes it possible for a nobody like you and me to be used by a holy God for his glory. Do you know him? Elevate your view and trust in him. Follow him faithfully, whatever he calls you to do. Because he's worthy and he can be trusted and he is able. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we proclaim just that, what Jesus taught us to say, that you are our Father who is compassionate and you are in heaven, where you rule and you reign. You are powerful and sovereign. Father, we trust you. We know that you are a man of your word. You make and you keep promises. And we know that your plans are good. So, Father, help us to follow you faithfully and obediently this week, whatever you call us to do. Help our church to be faithful and obedient to you. And we know that through it all, you will always remain faithful to us. And for that, we are so grateful. And we praise you and we worship you now. We pray all of this in your Son's name. Amen.